Once again, welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church. It's good to be worshiping with all of you here this morning. To any who may be listening to us on the radio or later on the recording, a welcome to you also. As you can tell, we are stepping away from Joshua to begin a new series this morning. We'll be looking at the book of Philippians for the next several weeks. So before we read our text for this morning, please join me in prayer. Lord, we're grateful that we are here gathered in your house. Lord, it is truly good to come into your house. And Lord, now I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, that you prepare our hearts and our minds to see beauty in it, to receive truth from it, that it may change who we are, that it would change our actions. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So as I said, we're going to begin the book of Philippians this morning, and I promise that's not a typo. We really are only looking at two verses this morning. And you know, sometimes it's necessary in the church to preach on gross, open, unrepentant sin. This is not that kind of series, actually. Rather, what we'll be pivoting to as we look at Philippians is, I'll say, by and large, a church that's healthy. Rather than sort of a 1st and 2nd Corinthians kind of church, what we see in the book of Philippians is a church that I'll say didn't cause Paul a lot of heartache or heartburn. And one of the reasons I wanted us to look at the book of Philippians, I was reading an article this week, and the author made the point that we're living in sort of a hinge moment in the world. He talked about various hinge moments throughout history, important turning points in history, and he argued that as the church emerges from our sort of COVID hibernation, as the world begins to open back up, as people begin to go back to restaurants, to go back out into the world, back out to stores, as people return or don't return to the church in person, that this is a moment that's going to determine the future of the church for some time. And so there's a great deal of opportunity that's going to be coming. There's a great deal of potential pitfall that's going to be coming. And one of the things that I love about the book of Philippians is what you ultimately see here in this book is a relatively healthy church laboring with Paul and with Timothy to share the gospel even in the midst of difficult situations. And they find joy in that. And there's a variety of different themes that we're going to be looking at as we explore the book of Philippians, both this morning and in the coming weeks. But that's really what I want us to do is, in many ways, it's kind of like how they train bank tellers. They don't show them just a variety of different counterfeit bills, but rather, they get used to handling real money. They see what is correct money, and then everything else begins to look strange. In the same way, it's good and positive for the church to look at a healthy church, to see what it looks like to be a healthy church, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, to learn what it is to be normal. And we need that as we move forward. As we begin to labor in this hinge moment, in this post-COVID world, where things are not always going to be easy, but there's a great deal of opportunity, both for our church, Little C Church, and the church at large. And so with that, before we really begin looking at just our two verses for the day, a little bit of background about the church, in case you're not aware. And so this is obviously written to the church at Philippi, which is on the European continent in Greece or Macedonia. The colony itself had a long history before Paul and the church was there. In his time, it had been settled, I'll say primarily or at least heavily, by retired legionnaires. It had become a Roman colony with a great deal of status in the Roman Empire, and it was odd for the churches that Paul started, in that there was such a heavy Roman influence and honestly a very small Jewish group within the church. And if you were to flip over to Acts 16, you would see the beginning of this church. And there's sort of three main people that we think about as the Philippian church begins. We see Lydia, this seller of purple cloth who Paul evangelizes and who becomes, at least for our records, you could say, the first European convert to Christianity. More than likely, the church at least began, if not was continuing by this point, in her home as sort of a well-to-do businesswoman. We also see the story of the girl possessed by some type of demon she was a slave, and her owners made a great deal of money because she could somehow predict the future. And she follows Paul around proclaiming the truth, crying out, "These men are servants of God Most High. They proclaim to you the way of salvation." And it becomes so irritating to Paul that he turns to her and commands the Spirit to come out. And her owners are, needless to say, quite upset that she's no longer able to predict the future. While Scripture is silent on whether she joins the church, I think that there's at least a reasonable probability that she becomes one of the foundational members of this church. So you have this well-to-do businesswoman. You have this girl that is formerly demon-possessed and a slave. And then, of course, the story of the Philippian jailer there in chapter 16, beginning in verse 30, or around verse 30, where Paul has been imprisoned and all the shackles are thrown off, and this jailer is preparing to kill himself, thinking that his prisoners have escaped and he'll be called to account. Paul tells him, no, that's not the case. And so we see the Philippian jailer and his family come to Christ. This becomes what would certainly be the kernel of the church that Paul is writing to years later now. But in many respects, it's a bit of an odd start for a church, and it's a bit of an odd start for one of Paul's churches that he plants. And yet, despite that, despite all this oddness, this motley crew of people that begin this church, I think this church brought Paul a great deal of joy. Despite not being typical, they were healthy in a great many ways. Certainly they had problems, and some of those are addressed in the book, but by and large they were a healthy church. So that by the time Paul is writing this letter that we're going to be exploring, probably in the early 60s, he's writing to a church that has certainly grown somewhat. Likely, these people are still involved in some way, shape, or form in the church, though. Paul is writing to them from jail, probably in Rome, although that's a bit of an assumption. And Philippians is different in another way. If you're familiar with, you know, the other Pauline letters, there's a formality to them as he has to address all these different issues and problems that the churches have. But one theologian has characterized this book as theology in street clothes. Aside from, you could argue, you know, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, it's a deeply personal book or an informal book. What we see is Paul's heart pouring out for a church that he knows and has planted. And we see a sort of informal dialogue between the two of them as they talk about what it means to be joyful in Christ, what it means to have unity in Christ, what it means to labor for the furtherment of the gospel, even in very difficult circumstances. And so just a quick preview, some of the themes that we'll be looking at over the coming weeks is certainly leadership, both Paul's and the leadership of the church here in Philippi. We see them, obviously, as I've mentioned, discussing how the gospel goes forward, both in expected and unexpected ways, and what it means to support those who are laboring to share the gospel. And connected to that is obviously the Christian stewardship that the church here in Philippi exhibits that goes perhaps even far above and beyond what other churches in the area do. Obviously, you get the beautiful passage about Christian unity, about the mind of Christ and what it means to be united in Christ. And then circling around all of that, as we look at what it means to be a healthy church, these ideas of harmony, joy, and peace, all things that should characterize the church, all things that you know, if I'm looking at it off the cuff, if I've just read Acts, I would not expect to find in this church, and yet we do. It is, by and large, a powerful testimony to God's ability to bring a diverse group of people together to worship Him in unity and peace and to further His kingdom. And so what we get ultimately is a picture of Paul and the Philippian church laboring through trials and suffering, laboring in faith and unity towards the goal of witnessing to the world through word and through service and through generosity. And so that's what we'll be exploring for the next several weeks as we work our way through the book of Philippians. And I promise you, in the future, we're going to look at more than just two verses. But that's really all we're going to be looking at today, is just the introduction. The greeting is probably how it's labeled in your text. And, you know, let's just be honest, this is probably the bit that you skip over as you're reading the book, right? The introductions, the lists of people and places. We all understand that sometimes you'll burn right past them. And actually, as we look at the greeting, there's a lot of information and important setup that Paul does in this greeting. And it's not that it's exemplary or different from how letters were written at the time. It actually follows kind of a, in other words, there's a pre-formatted way you began a letter in Paul's time. And Paul follows that. In other words, Paul would get a passing grade in his English class, or Greek class as the case may be, because he formats the letter how you would expect. But there are some important additions that he adds to it that gives us a little hint of what he's going to be writing about to the Philippian church and the way that he phrases things. And what we're going to be looking at this morning is a proper look at ourselves, a proper look at the church, and a proper look at God. And many of the things that Paul discusses in the book of Philippians can kind of be hung under one of those headings. So it's not just these first two verses that sort of fall into those categories, but rather, in many ways, the variety of things that he's going to talk about as he has this wonderful, personal, informal discussion with a church that's on his heart and that he loves. And so just looking at the first part of verse 1, he begins, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And so we'll pause there and consider for a moment a proper look at ourselves as Paul has a proper look at his self. And there's sort of two phrases we'll look at. He begins with Paul and Timothy, and then this phrase, servants. And the two things I want us to see as he opens this letter, two things that we need to think about as we look at ourselves, is that we're designed for fellowship. That we're designed for fellowship, and we're also designed for servanthood. Paul begins this letter, Paul and Timothy. Timothy, obviously, being the Timothy that we find in Acts 16 in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. He had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, and Paul comes across him on one of his missionary journeys in the area of Lystra or Derbe. And he assists Paul in a variety of church planting endeavors. And as a matter of fact, later in chapter 2, we're going to see that Paul intends, we'll say, at this point, to send Timothy to the church at Philippi. And we see in this relationship with Paul and Timothy, with Timothy being the younger man here in this relationship, that when I say that we're designed for fellowship, that's absolutely, you know, people on our same level, but also the church is designed to be a beautiful, multi-generational entity. That we're designed to be pouring into the next generation. That for those that are younger, they're designed to be hearing from those that are older. It's not that we finish up with one group and then they're done and there's nothing that they can do, but rather, literally from cradle to grave, the church is the type of place where everyone is valued and loved and has something to do. And we see that here in Paul and Timothy's relationship. And we're not going to trace it throughout the entirety of the New Testament, but rather we see in Paul and Timothy, Paul speaking into the life of Timothy, training him, including him, even to the extent that he includes him here in the greeting of this letter to the church. In other words, Paul's not the lone ranger out there trying to share the gospel. He's not sort of a one-man band that tries to do everything. In other words, although you might perhaps rightly or wrongly consider him a New Testament celebrity, he's not that celebrity pastor who's doing everything by himself and drawing the huge crowds all by himself, but rather he has partners in the gospel. And obviously, Timothy's not the only one. He's just simply the one highlighted here that we'll mention. And that should speak very powerfully to us that we need partners in the gospel. New Covenant Presbyterian Church is not going to make it all by itself to complete the mission of God in the world. You as an individual Christian, or me as an individual Christian, no matter how great you are, you need partners in the gospel because we're designed that way. We're not designed to be the Lone Ranger or the one-man band marching around doing everything, but rather we're designed for fellowship. And we see that as we support missionaries throughout the world. We see that in our connectivity here in the PCA. Very shortly, Warrior Presbytery will be meeting. As we understand, we're connected to other churches laboring faithfully in our denomination. I think to my friend Jeff, who works with the Alabama Church Planting Network, a group of churches, men similar in their desires to Paul and Timothy, laboring together, discipling, older men discipling younger men, working to plant the gospel in places where it has not gone, to open churches where there are none, to minister to those in need. We need partners in the gospel. We even need other local churches who may not be in our particular denomination, because ultimately, this is not a territorial fight. We're not carving out our own personal little fiefdom here in Selma or Dallas County or Alabama or even throughout the world, but rather we find those who are of like mind with us, who proclaim the name of Christ, who are faithful to the gospel witness, even if we perhaps disagree on some secondary or tertiary issues. But more than anything this morning, I'd just like you to think about this for a moment. You need friends in the gospel. We sometimes underplay it, but a huge portion of the New Testament is a biblical theology of friendship. Paul and Timothy weren't simply working together. It's not that they were just employed at the same business, but rather they were people who spoke into each other's lives. It was, to use a $5 word, incarnational. And that's what the church is designed to be. It's designed to be a place where people are valued, where they have friends, good, solid, biblical friends who laugh with them, who cry with them, who help them in their moments of need, who rejoice with them in their victories and commiserate with them in their defeats, who are there to help them up off the ground when they fall and to cheer them on when they are running. And so I just ask you this morning, do you have someone like that in your life? Do you have a biblical friend, someone that you labor with in the gospel to see God's glory proclaimed throughout the world? Is there someone that you are discipling, or is there someone that you are being discipled by? Who is it that speaks words of truth into your life? Certainly you hear them, I hope, from the pulpit up here. But that's not the entirety of the way the church is designed to be. But rather, we're designed to have people who know us, who we know personally, who are doing the same thing that we see here with Paul and Timothy, laboring together, encouraging one another, strengthening each other. This is, I think, ultimately the value that we find in youth groups, in men's groups or women's groups, in small groups just in general, that I absolutely love our worship here on Sunday mornings, but there also has to be a place within the church, a healthy church functioning like it should, where people are known individually, where it's not simply a crowd staring up at a pulpit, but rather a group of people sitting together who know one another, who know their hopes and their fears, who labor together in the gospel to share the word of God with others, who minister together through acts of service, or who are simply there to visit and encourage one another. It would be my hope that this church would be that kind of place where people hear absolutely rock-solid biblical preaching, where they hear good theology from the pulpit, but also where they come in and they find a friend, or they find a mentor, or they find someone who won't just sort of skim across the surface of their life, but will be genuinely interested in who they are, where they will find a good, solid, biblical friendship, because that's the way we're designed to be, to live in fellowship. And Paul couples with that just in this short half a verse that not only is it fellowship, but also servanthood. That it's not just simply friendship for friendship's sake, but rather we are all laboring together in the gospel for the one true master, Jesus Christ. And he actually, in some respects, shows how much he thinks of Timothy when he includes him in this greeting. Because even though Paul talks about being a servant or a slave of Christ frequently throughout his writings, he actually doesn't do it that often in his greetings. Romans, Philippians, and Titus are the only places where he mentions it in the greeting. And typically it's in a situation where he's more concerned about unity of the church than he is sort of asserting his authority. But here he includes Timothy in this description, highlighting Timothy's commitment to Christ, his effectiveness in sharing the gospel, and just in general, his humble service. Because that's really what it means to look at your own servanthood. It's not our desires that are preeminent. It's not our glory that matters in the church, but rather it's Christ's glory that matters. It's Christ's desires that matter. Unity and humility moves the church forward. And that's one of the things he'll be communicating to this church throughout this letter, is that that's what greases the wheels as the church moves forward, sharing the gospel with others, that if you cannot move forward in unity and humility, simply put, you won't move forward at all. Because while unity and humility are necessary for the church, as we understand this role of our servanthood, if you don't have that, that'll dissolve a church faster than just about anything else. And to be clear, self-aggrandizement, this being an unhumble person, and I know that's not a real word, but unhumble, that when we sort of promote ourselves over and above the desires of our one true leader, which is to be clear, not me and not the session, but rather Jesus Christ himself, sometimes it's obvious when we do that, when we crave position or power or name recognition. But to be honest with you, usually if there's something like that going on in a church, it's a lot sneakier. It's usually less obvious as we consider the sacred cows that we cannot touch in the church. The things that we say we could never, ever change because that's the way we've always done it. That's not really a statement about effectiveness of the gospel or anything else. It's really a statement about my desires being more important than the promotion of the gospel. My desires being more important than us moving forward for the glory of God. An unwillingness in general to be helpful when it doesn't interest us. Because really what we do when we say that, and to be clear, I am as guilty of that as anyone else in this room. This is not something that I am singling out any one person, but rather this is the dark, dark thing that lurks in all of us, that we all want to promote ourselves over Christ. Except for the grace of God, I promise you I would do that in a heartbeat. That is something every person has to struggle against because this idea of servanthood is modeled by Christ. But what remains of the sinful man and woman within us recoils against that. To say that someone is truly greater than us, to say that someone truly is better than us, to say that someone is more important than us, that their desires are what should be promoted and not our own. And just speaking for a moment to the leaders of the church, more than perhaps anyone else within the church, we have to be mindful about this. Because you give someone just a little bit of power, and the temptation is always to build little kingdoms. The temptation is always to assert our authority for our glory, rather than looking at things and seeing that we are servants. No matter how much power we have within the church, we are still servants of Christ. And so we have to remain focused on what our master wants. We have to be clear that none of us, no matter how much authority you might have in the church, no matter how much power you might have in the church, none of us is the one true master. Ours is not the drumbeat that we march to, but rather it's the will and the purpose of Jesus Christ as he commands us to go forward to share the gospel. That's our marching orders, and that's what we shape the church to. And anything else is something less than being a servant of Christ. That's a sort of honest look at ourselves as we consider the desire for fellowship and our need for servanthood. And that leads us into a look at the church, a proper look at the church. And if you look at the other part of that verse, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. And there's really just three words I want us to hone in on here: saints, overseers, and deacons. Again, as we look at a healthy church, as we do something that frankly you don't find a lot of examples of in the New Testament, because generally Paul was writing to churches that the wheels had sort of come off of. But as we consider this idea of saints, yes, it absolutely means holy ones, but really I think what Paul is focusing on, not just here, but oftentimes in his writing in general, it's a relational description. And yes, it means set apart, but really it's focusing in on what is the church, but it's those that have a relationship with the one true living God. We've talked about how we've been gathered together this morning into God's house as God's people. That's a relational description. The church is set over, apart, and against the rest of the world, those whom Christ has bought by his blood and who are in relationship with the one God of the universe. Yes, we're set apart, but it's to remember who we are, that we have this relationship, and that it is a process. It is a process for you, and it is a process for everyone else around you. We have a special place in God's redemptive plan, but it is not yet fully realized. You are a saint even on those days when you don't feel like it. And there will be many, many of them. And everyone around you is a saint, even the people you don't like. That's what Paul reminds the church of here, that they are saints. Those around them are saints, not in the Catholic sense, but rather have this special relationship with God, that they have been gathered together through the blood of Christ and now have a relationship with God, and that every person within the church, from the top to the bottom, from the left to the right, has that same description. That is our unity that we enjoy in Christ. We are all the same. We all enter the church in the same way through the blood of Christ. And we are all relationally set apart by God now. Again, even yourself on your worst day and those around you that you might not like. But Paul also hones in that even though there's a great deal of unity in the church, there is also distinction within the church. And this is one of the reasons I love the PCA, because we recognize this. The word overseers here, okay, it's bishops. In the original Greek, it can also be translated bishops, plural. And you know, if you ask me why am I in the PCA, this isn't the only reason. However, I think the PCA models what is a biblical view of church governance, that we realize that there is an order and structure indicated in the New Testament to the church, that there are offices that those some people within the church are called to. And whether they're called overseers here or whether they're called elders in other places, okay, pastors. But there are those that are called to lead the church. Not that they are the one true master of the church, but rather they're those that have been called to give direction to the church. There are those that have been called to resolve conflicts within the church. And perhaps most importantly, to set an example to those within the church. And again, we see overseers plural, this idea it's going to be a plurality of people. I am not the king of the church. No pastor is ever the king of the church, but rather all churches are designed to be run by a godly group of men that are called out, who Christ has set over that church to lead it and to guide it as it moves forward in the world, again, in unity to share the gospel and to execute the gospel mission within the world, to make Christians, to disciple them, to see healthy churches planted, to minister to those who are lost and broken, and to bind up those that are hurting. That's the call that these men here, these overseers that Paul talks about, have been called to. But that's not the only thing, but rather he draws a distinction here, overseers and deacons. And obviously you can bicker about where deacons come from, whether it's from Acts 6 or whether it's a sort of later development. But rather there's these group of people within the church who've called to lead, and there's also, we'll say, a special group within the church called to service. There are those within the church whose focus is still on sharing the gospel. That's what's one of the weird things about the New Testament. Any person in the New Testament that you find that can sort of be described as a deacon, we generally, even within the PCA, when we describe what does that office entail, we focus on absolutely the sort of hands and feet of the church. Those that are doing the on-the-ground ministry in the sense of building things, cleaning things, helping those who need assistance. It's not that they're the laborers of the church, but in many ways they oversee that, and they'll oversee the property of the church. But they also, within that role, are still witnessing. Across the board, anywhere in the New Testament, you're going to find an example of a deacon. They're not simply ministering physically to the needs of others, but also sharing the gospel. But they are distinct from the overseers. And Paul's making the point here, we have to have a right view of who we all are in the church, all saints, from top to bottom, left to right, but also that there is structure to the church. So there should be those that are leading and guiding and settling conflicts, setting an example, those who are specially called to minister the word to the church, and also those who are called and equipped by God to help with the physical needs of the church members and those in the community, to the saints, to the overseers, and to the deacons of this healthy church. An order and roles within the church, even though it might not be exciting, it's not something that's bad, but rather it's something that God has designed within the church for our good, our betterment, and for the promotion of the gospel in the world. Some leading, some following, all laboring for the sake of the gospel. And structure and organization, they're not the enemies of authenticity and zeal, but rather, this is what makes the promotion of the gospel, this is what makes sharing the gospel, building a healthy church possible. This is the structure that makes all of that possible. But all of that, this healthy view of ourself, this healthy view of the church, it's only possible if we have a proper view of God. And that's where we turn in our final verse for today as we look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we take a proper look with Paul and with Timothy and with the Philippian church, a proper look at God. And again, really only about three words we're going to hone in on here. It's the word grace, the word peace, and then actually the word from. Grace, peace, and from. And what Paul's highlighting here is not an exhaustive theology. It's obviously just the greeting to the letter. But this is both a greeting to them and a petition. As he highlights himself and Timothy in their fellowship and servanthood, as he highlights the church in their unity as saints, in their structure with overseers and deacons, here in verse 2, he highlights the things that they desperately need and have. As he talks about grace, he's thinking, I think, especially of God's grace in Christ, a reminder to this church of what they have experienced in Christ, who died for them, who was raised for them. The unmerited favor, when Paul talks about grace, not something that they've earned through their labors, but rather the unmerited favor of God. Because I'm not worthy of him showing me grace. You're not worthy. No person that he shows his favor to was worthy of that. But rather, while we were still sinners, he chose to do that. While we were unlovable, he chose to show us grace and love us. I think Paul's highlighting that here, both as a reminder of what they have experienced and what they continue to experience. Again, thinking back to, it's a process, not simply a one event, but rather an ongoing process in their lives. But it's not just this he highlights, but what it also leads to: grace to you and peace. And here, even though there's not a large Jewish population in this church, I think he is absolutely thinking in terms of the Hebrew here, even though he wrote in Greek, where it's not just simply peace as the absence of conflict, but rather shalom or wholeness, that all things are well with you. What he wants for this church is for them to remember the grace that they have experienced in Christ, to continue to experience that grace, and to experience wholeness and fullness. All things are well with them. And what's fascinating about that in this book is that clearly things are not entirely well with Paul. Things are not entirely well with the church here at Philippi. And yet, even in the midst of the chaos of life, even in the midst of difficult circumstances and things that we would consider as horrible, wholeness and peace can still be found. The grace of God extends even into those situations, and the church, laboring together with Paul and with Timothy, still experiences the peace of God, this wholeness and all things being well in the midst of difficult circumstances. Paul reminds them of this grace and peace that they've experienced, that they continue to experience, and he reminds them of the only source of that grace and peace, that they are only going to have a proper view of themselves and the church if they receive grace and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. That's why I say we're going to highlight that word "from." And what's interesting, if you cut the verse off, if verse 2 read like this, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father," and if you just stopped there, actually any church in Philippi could have read that. Not just Christian church, but literally just kind of any church. What makes this statement uniquely Christian is he adds, "and the Lord Jesus Christ." That packed within half a verse there is a high Christology, a high view of Christ that the church would literally struggle with the meaning of, not just in this verse, but in other places in the New Testament. What does it mean as he equates God and Christ here? Something that sets us apart uniquely from the world. It is that part of the statement that he makes where he says that this grace, that this shalom or this peace, this fullness comes not just from the Father generically, but rather as we have experienced in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only that one source of it. Folks, if we want to be a healthy church, if we want to be a church that disciples others, if we want to be a church that experiences biblical friendships, if we want to be a church with a proper view of itself, moving forward in the world in unity and hope and effectiveness and humble service, if we want to be the kind of church that's not about our own glory, but the glory of God, there's only one place that the grace and peace to do that can come from. from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we experience the strength and the power and the peace that even in the midst of a chaotic world that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't even know what's going to happen after the service today. That even though we're going to struggle as laws are passed, as we encounter people who just don't like us, as we argue with people over the meaning of the gospel, that's the only place that we can find the strength and the grace and the peace to continue moving forward in unity. It's the only place that we can find the unity to resolve conflicts within our body and conflicts with other church bodies, both within our denomination and without. As we remember the peace that we experience in Christ initially, the clearing of our conscience of our sins, knowing that they have been paid for, and the ongoing peace that we experience as we know and believe God is our refuge and our strength, as we learn through the power of the Holy Spirit to choose faith over anxiety and worry, because there is a great deal that we could be anxious about. There's a great deal that we could worry about. However, grace and peace come from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that all of these problems magically evaporate. And that's actually part of the beauty of Philippians. The problems that Paul encounters, the problem that the church encounters, they don't just sort of magically disappear. But rather, it's learning within that struggle, learning within that chaos, to find our solid anchor, who is our source of strength, who is our protection. This is what Paul longed for this church. As he talks about himself, as he talks about what it means to look like a healthy church and what he desires for them to know and realize as their source of strength and peace and hope and harmony for the future as they march forward in the gospel. And that's my hope for us here today, as we begin our look at the book of Philippians this week and as we continue moving forward in it in weeks to come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for even this short passage of Scripture. Lord, remind us who we are individually. Lord, remind us who we are corporately as your church. And Lord, above all, remind us who you are. Lord, I pray that we would find in you our source of grace, our source of peace, that we would see within you our refuge and our strength. Lord, that as we move forward in this world, that we would do so in unity and harmony and joy, even when things don't go our way, even when things seem difficult. Lord, I pray that you would still pour out your peace upon us. Both as a church here in Selma, we pray this for our denomination. Lord, we pray this for your church throughout the world. God, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.